Acts chapter 21, that is just before the passage we're going to look at tonight. If you remember that story, Paul had just returned to Jerusalem. He came for a couple of reasons. One, to bring an offering from the Gentiles to the Jewish Christians. And he also wanted to share about what God had been doing and how amazing God's work had been among the Gentiles and even among some of the Jews out in the area that we would call today Turkey and Greece, and those countries that are still there today, obviously. But leading up to his return, there was a development that happened in the Middle East, particularly in and around Jerusalem, where the Jews, both I think Christian and non-Christian Jews, had risen and emphasized nationalism again. And ultimately, their decision to go down that road would in a few years end up being the end of Jerusalem and the destruction of the city and the temple and all of those kind of things that happened. On top of that, there were some rumors, if you remember we talked about last week, about Paul's actions among the Jews who were of the diaspora, and that's the Jews who had been dispersed over the years from the promised land out because of their decisions and unfaithfulness to God. And it created a conundrum that we talked about last week. And if you remember, the solution to the problem was for Paul to what? To step up and go through a ritual of purification, a seven-day ritual to purify him from those filthy pagans out in the lands like where we live, so he could come back into the temple and be a part of the worship of God. And apparently there were four other men who were going through a Nazirite vow, and they were about to complete that. And so part of Paul's penance, if you will, was to pay for all their expenses, to complete the ritual with them and complete the process at the same time as they would finish it. And that's where we pick up tonight because, well, it's the next part of the story. That's why we pick up there. But look at verse 27 as we read through the whole story and then come back and kind of break it down. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." And that's a very significant phrase we'll come back to in a minute. Verse 31, "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So the tribune, he, at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested Paul, or him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks." Another significant thought, we'll come back to that. "And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him.'" Father, I pray that as we look at this story, this conflict that happened in Jerusalem, that God, you would teach us a little bit about how to deal with those kind of things when they come up in our lives. Father, one of the things that each of these stories in the book of Acts in particular seem to point out is that, God, faithfulness to you does not always mean that there won't be conflict. Faithfulness to you does not mean that we'll never have struggles and trials and strife even in life. But God, each of these trials, as we've read them and seen them, Father, it was you leading and you bringing the glory to yourself through them. And so, Father, help us to see that as we look at this text. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. First of all, I want you to notice, starting on the screen, good actions don't always bring good results. I remember when I was a kid, Brother Jim at Mansfield would say this a lot. He'd say, "Do right and you'll feel right." You've probably heard me say that before. I don't think this has anything to do with feelings. This has to do with sometimes doing the right thing doesn't always bring about the easiest or best results. What we find Paul doing here is heading to the temple to complete this ritual, this purification ritual. So he's coming into the temple itself. He would have come in there and done a ritual immersion. In Hebrew, they would call that a mikvah. It is the direct precedent to our thought of baptism and immersion as we do, of ritual cleansing. So there's a connection, though it has a whole different meaning to it. And into this event to which Paul was headed, he encounters, and the way they phrase it here is pretty good, the Jews from Asia. And you're going, Asia, so like they were Chinese? No. This would have been Asia as in what we call today Asia Minor. Back in those days would have been primarily the southwest quarter of what is now called Turkey. So we're in Asia proper, but Asia Minor, which is the smaller part of it. And what we see in here, and I think the connection we see with, in a moment, the Ephesians as well, is just this correlation. I think these men were primarily Ephesian Jews. And you're going, where's the basis for that? We see Ephesus in a moment. So that's an indication. We also know, when we read earlier in the book of Acts, that Paul had a lot of conflict at Ephesus, if you remember. There was a lot of strife and a lot of tension and a lot of battle between Jewish Jews, non-Messianic believing Jews, and those who come to Christ, and those who were pagans who came to Christ and had formed the church at Ephesus. If you remember, Paul spent 3 years there, one of his longest ministry sites on his missionary journeys, and the people in that community became very divided over the gospel, which is fascinating to us. And then we think, well, the gospel should unite us. It does if we're all in agreement with the gospel. But what happens when there's people who don't accept the gospel and those who do? That's where the conflict comes in. And so this division had created a lot of conflict in Paul's life, a lot of strife in his life. If you remember, Paul was not a pastor like myself or any of the guys on our staff. They weren't called to one place for a long time. He would come and be a planter of churches. More like an apostle is another term we could use for him. And he would gather people together. And so the work at Ephesus was an important work, because out of the church at Ephesus, many men and many churches had been planted across the region. It was kind of a church sending church. But let's come back to the arrival here at the temple. Remember, he's there. Why? I don't think it was Paul's idea. He wasn't against it, but he was there because the Jewish Christian leaders had said, we think this would be good if you'd go and do this and be a part of this. Common ritual lets Jewish men in particular be able to come into the court of the men. Now you're going, the court of the men. We're going to break all that down in a second, because there's all kinds of things going on here. But Paul was, I don't think he was there going, hey, I'm here to finish up. I think Paul would have been kind of slipped in the corner of the court. He was there to do the immersion. He was there to finish his ritual, and he was going to be done. But what happens here is fascinating, because these Jews from Asia see him, they stir up the crowd, and they lay hands on him. This is a nice way of saying they grabbed hold of him, okay? It's about to get interesting in Paul's life. Now, what's really amazing about these Jews who lived in the diaspora, and I use that phrase, and I hope you're getting that phrase in your mind, it's this thought of those who were Jews who had lived out in other places. They tended to be very, very Jewish. You're going, you mean like Jewish? No, I mean like Jewish, Jewish, Jewish. I mean, they really practiced the law. They really were into the ritual. They were really legalistic about it. They really carried out. And so they would make these journeys to Jerusalem to be there. And so here's what happens in the moment. They come against him. They see him. They stir up the crowd. They lay hands on him. And they say, men of Israel, help us. We've got a mess here. And you're going, men of Israel. Why is he saying that? Because they are in the court of the men. Now, ladies, don't be offended. But the temple was very segregated. If you go to the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall in Jerusalem today, it is still very segregated. The men are on one side, the women are on the other. It's just the way it is. Now we're going, well, that's not very nice. They're not Americans, okay? They're Jews. It's a different world. It is what it is. Here Paul is in the court of the men. Outside the court of the men would have been the court of the women, okay? Now you're going, so how'd the men get to the court of the men? They could go through the court of the women to get to the court of men, but women couldn't go into the men's court. And outside that would have been the court of the Gentiles. We'll get there in a moment. On the inner side would have been not the Holy of Holies, but the court of the temple priests. They could go in there and do worship, and then you had the court of the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, just one time a year. So here we're all together, and they come against him bringing very serious charges. Look at what they are. He's teaching everyone against the people. He's teaching about against the law. He's teaching about this place. Now you got to get the geography. They're standing there in the court. The charge against him is this. He is defiling holy places. That's a big charge for them. The first two, by the way, are the charges that were leveled against a guy named Stephen. Do you remember how that turned out for him? He died, okay? This is serious stuff. The third charge he brings up is the last one right there in the end of verse 28. That he what? Brought Greeks, Gentiles, people like you, heaven help us, into the temple. You're going, well, what's wrong with us? We're not Jewish. We're not allowed. We're not allowed to be in that place. And so they bring this charge against him, and it is very serious what they're bringing against him, and it becomes very cantankerous of a conversation. In fact, archaeologists have actually discovered a couple of the markers. At each of these transition places in the temple court, there were markers etched in stone in the wall in Greek that says, verboten, that's German, sorry, forbidden, okay? If you are not this, you're not allowed. One of them is in a museum in Istanbul, and the other one's in a museum in Jerusalem. And they've got these to show that they had clear delineation, clear markers. You can come here, you can come here, you can't come here, you can be a part of this. But the big idea is this. Why is Paul there? Y'all remember? He's there to bring about unity. He's there to bring about peace. How's it going for him? Not so well, okay? Good actions don't always bring good results. And that's what I want you to see first about this text, is there's some struggle going on here because of the things going on. So back to verse 28, the second half. I won't pick up there and move on through it. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. For they had, and now get this, look at verse 29 on the screen. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, and that's where I think there's a connection to Ephesus, with him in the city, and they supposed, and that's always a good phrase, isn't it? That's another way to say what? They assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Angry rumor mills are often difficult to stop. Notice what they say in the hearing of the Jews gathered for worship. Who was around Paul in that court? Ladies, you weren't there. Men were there. So you got a bunch of guys, burly guys, Jewish guys, and they hear this phrase. He's brought a Gentile, a Greek, into our place of worship. He has defiled this holy place. He is doing things that are not honorable to God according to our religion and our ways of doing things. And so they bring this charge, and you're going, but why would they do it? That's how God set it up. When he set the tabernacle up, that's how he set it up. When they set the temple up, they carried the same thoughts over. So this has been done for, let's say, centuries at this point, because it literally is centuries. And the idea was this place was to be a beacon of hope for the land, for the nations. This is where you, no matter whether you were pagan or Jewish, could come at least partially to the court of the Gentiles, if nothing else, and worship the one true God. This is a place where men, you could convert and become fully Jewish and be able to go into this inner court if you chose to go the full distance of the conversion of becoming fully Jewish. But somewhere along the way, this place had become not as much holy and much more ritual. It become legalistic in a lot of ways. Instead of serving as the balm in Gilead, it had become what I call a religious country club just for Jews. And you add to that faulty line of thinking comes a dangerous action. Here's what they did. They made an assumption. I remember when I worked for a company years ago, one of the secretaries in the office would always say, do you know what that means? And I always got offended at what she said afterwards. But this assumption, this idea that we put things in place because we think it's the truth, whether we know it's the truth or not. And what they did is took circumstantial evidence. Hey, we saw Trophimus in the city, not in the temple, in the city. He must have gone in there. Now, who is Trophimus? If you go back to 20 verse 4, you find Trophimus is part of the traveling party with Paul. He came from Ephesus. He was Ephesian. He was from there. But to think that Paul would deliberately or even accidentally bring him into that place, this Gentile Christian into this place, would have flown in the face of what Paul was trying to do. What was Paul trying to do? bring peace, to bring unity with among the believers in Jerusalem so that he could share the story of what's been going on. Instead, here's what happens. A group of people become angry at Paul because of the success of the gospel in their community at Ephesus. They add a dose of jealousy and they start seeing conspiracies where there isn't one. And they react. And then they act on false beliefs from the rumor mill. It's going to get tense, and ultimately it's going to become destructive for everyone involved. And we're going to follow that thought through in a few over the next few weeks, Lord willing. And I want you to understand, we'll see this when we come to application, very little good comes from letting anger and rumors turn into wrong beliefs. And yet Paul's in the middle of it. Here he is. Verse 30. Then all the city was what? Stirred up. Now that's a little hyperbole. I'm sure there were two or three kids on the far side of town that weren't stirred up. But the idea is this, the city is in turmoil. And the people ran together. And what happens here happens real fast. But if you blow past it, you miss something very, I think, spiritually significant. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. Now you're going, wait a second, the whole temple? Out of the court of men and past the court of women to the court of Gentiles, where the offense no longer lie. And at once, now get this, the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, and that thought goes here and goes with the next part, so we put it here on both. Here's what is going on. A mob mentality creates a very dangerous place. So seeds of anger, rumor mixed together result really in surprising, is it? Emotion has taken over. People are upset. People are angry. Hey, I heard this. You heard this. I heard that. And it becomes downright ugly in a hurry as people come running from different courts, different parts. And it seems most likely Paul was in the court of the men. So he was surrounded by, this is simple, men who would have been strong enough to grab a hold of him and haul him out of there, okay? And what happens here is brief but significant. And I want you to see this, because I think there's instruction here about what happens to the Jews and the Old Testament religion in correlation to Christianity. They dragged him out of the temple, and what happens? At once, the gates are shut. Now you're going, are you making too much out of this? I don't think so. Because here's what we do know. This is the last time the temple courts are even mentioned. You're going, huh? For centuries, the temple courts, the temple itself, was the place that people on planet Earth were able to what? To worship the one true God. And now the gates are shut. It's symbolic in some ways, but I think there's also a literalness going on here, a change of what's going on here. They are saying, we don't really want God to be a part of this process. You're thinking, well, what they're doing doesn't seem to be all that godly. I'm with you. But notice what's going on here. They're closing the door on God. And the door never opens again in the rest of the story. The temple fades from existence in the story, and the move of God moves on the other way. And you couple that, if you remember, on the day that Jesus was crucified, the moment he died, you remember what happened at the temple itself? The veil was split from top to bottom and opened the door. But now they're saying, we're not even going to go in there. You're going to encounter God a different way. There's a lot going on in this text. The intent of the crowd is this. They desire to kill him. And you're going, now why would the Romans let them do that? It seems the Romans allowed the Jews a lot of latitude of temple operations. What goes on in the temple is all with them. And these markers, as I mentioned already, were there. It was clear, don't go here under penalty of death. But I have no doubt the intent of the crowd was to do this, to kill Paul. Their desire was to get rid of him. We've had enough of you. You used to be with us, and now you're not with us. We're going to kill you. This is violent stuff. I told my daughter, who's laying back there listening, I told her, I said, this is almost as good as The Flash. All the battles and struggles and fights are going on here. She just woke up and looked at me. That's good. Making sure she's listening in. All right. She gave me the knuckles. All right, I'll get a knuckle sandwich later. All right. So what do we do with this story? Next, come on down to one more thought, and then we'll try to apply it. evacuation might be the best pathway. What happens next is interesting. Let's do a little geography here again. Y'all have seen pictures before. You've seen the temple court. You have the temple. You have inside the temple the Holy of Holies. You have the inner court for the priests to go into. You have the next court for the men to go into. You then have the next court for the women to go into. And then you have the big court that, praise God, we get to go into, okay? It's Gentiles. But what else was on the Temple Mount? There was another facility that had been built over to the southwest corner of the Temple Mount itself, by the Romans, by the way, to keep an eye on their subjects. It was called the Antonia Fortress. If you remember the days of Jesus, Jesus was hauled in there and what? Beaten on the pavement inside that building, okay? Stephen got hauled in that building during this process before he went out to be, before he was stoned. Guess what happens to Paul? He gets hauled in there as well. And the way it happens is described right here. As they were seeking to kill Paul, it's pretty clear what they wanted to do with him, okay? Word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The tribune of the cohort is the number two man in Jerusalem. The number one man would have been the governor. But the governor hated Jerusalem because you couldn't have the baths and the parties and all the women in Jerusalem because the Jews were all these religious nuts. I'm just telling you the story from the way it goes. So they lived down at the Caesarea by the sea, or Caesarea Maritima. Some of you have been there with us and we've traveled to that place. They had the baths overlooking the Mediterranean. They had the spas. They had the treatments down there. And every once in a while, they'd have to haul themselves up to Jerusalem into the mountains to be there for the religious festivals. Now, why would you build a big fortress on the corner of the temple court other than to keep an eye on them? If you were going to have conflict in Jerusalem, it was going to be centered right there. So, word came to the tribune of the cohort. With the governor out of town, he's the boss. We get his name next week. His name's Claudius, by the way. Claudius Lysias. Lysias. He at once took soldiers and centurions. Now, centurions oversaw about 100 soldiers. And you got plural in the Greek. So you've got at least 2 centurions. So you've got at least, y'all with me? 200 soldiers come filing out of this big facility onto the temple court. That sure explains what happens in the story. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Yeah, the soldiers just showed up. We better stop. Then the tribune came up, the big cheese, and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. And he said, just like any other leader would say, "Who are you and what have you done?" Pretty straightforward stuff. Verse 34, some in the crowd, now remember what's going on in the crowd is what? Utter chaos and confusion. Some in the crowd are shouting one thing, some are shouting another, and because he couldn't learn the facts because of the uproar, he said, "Let's take him inside." I'm paraphrasing, but you're following along. Verse 34. And when he came to the steps, Paul was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." And that means away with him for his life. Get rid of him. The best that Paul could have hoped for at this point is exactly what happens. If he had stayed in the temple court, he would have followed the pathway of Stephen and died. However, God wasn't finished with him yet. So he used a pagan tribune to evacuate him from the temple court. Now, we're going to stop there because the next section is huge and long. But we're going to summarize it 1 week because we've already seen it 2 other times in the book of Acts. But hang in there. So what do we do with this little story? Real quickly and I'll be done. One, doing right doesn't mean smooth sailing. I wrote this early in the week, and I've been following this week. There was a name on your prayer list, I'll get it out in a minute, of a guy named Seth Holman. Seth Holman was 29 years old, oldest son of missionaries in Bolivia, friends of mine, by the way, not that that matters. He contracted an infection last week. And he died yesterday at 29. His parents had to make an emergency trip from Bolivia to Central Florida. Do you know how easy it is to move from Bolivia to Central Florida like that? Not easy. They've been missionaries down there for 10 years, been faithfully serving God for 10 years, sharing the gospel with people in a village of a million people called Cochabamba, Bolivia. We think that if we do the right things, what's going to come in our lives? It's going to be easy. It's going to be smooth. It's going to be great. But there's a reality we need to grasp in this story that the exact opposite is actually at times very true. Somewhere along the way, we as Christians have bought into this mindset that says, if I am faithful to God, if I do what God calls me to do, then my life is going to be easy. Maybe not. You're going, that's not very encouraging, Patrick. I hear you. And I think there's very few of us who would go, man, I sure hope hardship comes in my life. I'm looking forward to it. It'll be great. But the same guy who endured this ugly day at the temple court also wrote these words to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It is entirely possible, my dear friends, that the greatest learning and the greatest growth is in life is not found when things are easy, but when things are hard. And by choosing to do the right thing, we think, oh, it's going to be easy. Maybe not. But I can tell you this, God is always blessed when his people choose to do the right thing, even in the face of ugly trials. Back to Brother Jim's statement, do right and you'll feel right. Do right and you'll feel right doesn't mean you'll necessarily have an easy life, but you'll know that God's leading you through it. Having done the right thing, even when it results in trial, is better than the alternative. Every time. Doing right doesn't mean smooth sailing. Number two, convinced people can be very difficult. I look at this story and I see a group of people, and let's go back into the history. I know y'all know I get off on history, but hang in there with me. You go back in the thought of these people, the Jewish people. They have been God's chosen people for centuries, millennia, if you want to go that far. And Jesus comes along and is revealed as the Messiah, and they're going, but how could he be Messiah? Our Messiah is supposed to come in as a conquering king. It'd be easy to go, well, I can overlook how they couldn't get it. I'm with you. But convinced people can be very difficult to deal with at times. As fallen people, once we get a direction or thought in our heads, sometimes we just won't turn. Maybe we're just stubborn. Maybe I'm just stubborn at times. Maybe you're just stubborn at times. But maybe it's the sense of turning. It means we have to admit this, that we're going the wrong way. Or maybe we just have to admit that we're arrogant and we thought we had it right. But a person with a convinced mind is often very difficult with which to deal. I was thinking of Galileo as I was preparing this week. Have you ever read much about Galileo and in his theories? You know, he had his crazy theory that the earth was the center of the universe. He was actually a little off. It wasn't the center of the, he thought the sun was the center of the universe. He was a little off. I got that backwards. Actually, it was the center of the solar system. But the church at the time taught what? The earth was the center of the universe. Do you know that Galileo had to recant his beliefs or die? It's kind of a big deal. But he didn't change his mind, really. The conflict came to a head. He had to renounce them. But we understand he was actually what? Correct, more or less correct. We aren't the center of the universe here on planet Earth. Whenever you choose to follow the truth of God, it is surprising to find opposition from convinced minds. But that's what Paul faced in Jerusalem. And that is, my friends, what we're going to face if we live out the gospel in a countercultural way in this culture that we live in that says God isn't alive, that we're products of evolution, that it's all millions and billions and trillions of years old or whatever you want to look at. We're odd. Hello? Y'all with me? We're odd as followers of Jesus. And it puts us in a place where we are opposite of the culture in which we choose, well, not choose, but which we live. I'm grateful to live in this country, aren't you? I'm grateful for the freedoms we have. That has nothing to do with that. But being called to follow Christ puts us in a situation that can be, at times, very difficult. One more thought, and it's brief. A cooling off period might be helpful. Had Paul stayed in the court, what would have likely happened to him? He would have died. The story for Paul would have ended. Would the gospel have stopped? No, it would have gone on. Don't miss that. But he was not merely facing opposition. He was facing people who wanted him dead. Let that sink in. He was outnumbered. He was facing a rumor mill that had run rampant. And if he wasn't extracted from the situation, he probably would have died. Let's just put it mildly. He was in a precarious position. So what Claudius does, and we see him again next week, is he forces upon Paul actually what was the very best thing for Paul, to get him out of there, at least for a time. Now, what I find fascinating, we're going to look at it next week, is he comes back and shares his story still. And then this mob continues to attack, and they continue to go after him, and they end up making a pact to kill him, or not eat until they kill him. So I guess they never ate again. Anyway, we'll get to that in a minute, or in a few weeks. But anyhow, had Paul been killed here, we would have ended up in the book of Acts right here. But it's not over. Well, he wouldn't have made the rest of his journey. He wouldn't have shared the gospel down at Caesarea. He wouldn't have spent time on Malta. He wouldn't have gone to Rome. He wouldn't have gone further, possibly. God wasn't finished with him. Sometimes we need a moment where we step back and go, whoa, let God work. Here's the conclusion, and we'll be done. Living godly lives does not mean no problems ever. I think we need to get that. Are we called to live godly lives? Absolutely. That does not mean we won't have problems and struggles. We just have to work through them and let God lead us through it. Father, we just thank you so much for loving us. We pray now as we go through our week that, God, you would be blessed by our actions and our choices. Father, our prayer is that as we go from this place, you would give us your presence and your grace. God, help us to see that the most important thing in following you is following you, of listening to your voice, of being willing to make the compromises we need to, like Paul did in going through that ritual for the sake of unity. But Father, in the end, understanding that some people will just attack based on whatever they want to believe. God, help us to always look to you, to run to you, to let you be the guiding factor in our lives. Well, God, we thank you again for this nation that you've given us. And as we celebrate Independence Day this week, we pray your hand to be in our lives. Let us bless you and bless others. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.